Right, please take up your Bibles and once again this morning to consider Hebrews 11 and dwelling for some time in Hebrews 11. I think there's so much for us to glean, to learn from it, all that God has given to us, and particularly so much practical Christianity available to us in this particular chapter. I am going to make a few comments. So I have two introductions, an introduction to the reading, and then ultimately an introduction to the sermon. But before we do that, I also want to pray, and Lord, just asking, as Alex has done, to ask that you would lead us, that you would open our hearts to your word, that we would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Lord, that we would indeed live those lives fitting for those who have this faith identity, we pray, and that you would be exalted and glorified, Lord, down through the ages and into eternity. Amen. When I was first converted, one of our youth leaders introduced me to a phrase that has stuck with me down through the years, but I'm not so sure I actually agree with the phrase. Let me share the phrase with you. It's a phrase I want to share to introduce the topic before us this morning. It went something like this. He is so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly use. Is that something you've come across? Somebody maybe said that to you or said that about somebody else. Well, I'm not so sure that I agree with that particular statement. I'm not so sure that that actually could ever be true. But as we introduce this passage, if in some way that statement was true 40 years ago, that 40, 45 years ago, there were those professing believers who were living with their heads, as it were, in the clouds, not having their feet on the ground in practical Christian living and the practical realities of everyday life, I would contend that is no longer the case. If it was so then, it certainly doesn't seem to be the case now. From what I glean from many Christians, that what they are saying and communicating on the social media, what people are saying in conversations, and even the way people live their lives, it appears to me anyway, you make your own assessment, that heaven, that glory has almost disappeared off the radar scene and become no more than a convenient appendage. Something we keep just in case down the road. So much so that I want to rewrite the phrase. And the phrase I want to propose to you this morning is that, is it true that we can say today, he is so earthly minded that heaven is no more than the provision of long-term insurance? Well, which is it? Is it one? Is it the other? Or is it a blend or mix of both and? Is it prominence? Ought we to be focusing and giving our attention to the prominence of earthly mindedness? Or is it the prominence of heavenly mindedness, or is it a mix of both? Well, as is our practice, and I remind you, it is our practice at Central, let us examine the Scriptures. Let us see what God has revealed. Let us see what Scriptures say to answer that particular question. What does God say about Abraham and his family, those he is parading before us in Hebrews 11? And remember, they are described as those who live by faith. And so I have a question that I want to answer this morning. I've just put the theme of this message in a single sentence. What is the fitting focus for those who have a faith identity? Most here, I would imagine all here, profess to be believers, identify themselves, yourself, as a Christian. What then is that focus? What is the fitting focus for you as you approach everyday life? And so with that in mind, I want to read from Hebrews 11 and picking it up in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So just so far the reading of the word, but I do want to now go from the Bible, and I want to use as an illustration the well-known children's talk, Cinderella. I hope people still know the story of Cinderella. Now do cast your mind back, and let me remind you, as much as Cinderella's stepsisters, remember those ugly stepsisters, they did everything they could do to make the glass slipper fit onto their feet. Now, in my childlike imagination, I thought that perhaps even they were trying to cut their toes off. They were so desperate to be matched with the prince, so desperate to be married to the prince, that they were prepared to do anything to make that slipper fit. It was obvious, of course, to those present that the slipper belonged to someone else. On the other hand, as the story unfolds, the glass slipper slipped perfectly onto Cinderella's foot, and she was able to fetch the other matching slipper. And of course, we know the story so well. She was taken off by the prince and married, and they lived happily ever after. Now, my point is this. What we're being told about Abraham does not apply to everybody. Very important that we understand that. It only applies to Abraham and his family. The application from Abraham's life is for the faith community. It's for the members of Central Baptist Church and other churches. And simply because he is described, Abraham is described by Paul in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all who believe. And of course, there ought to be family likeness amongst the family, the father and the children. And so it is the condition of faith that defines the way forward. It is in the condition of faith that Abraham lives out his daily life. And therefore, it should be obvious to any one of us that the way that Abraham lives out his life will not be the same as the non-faith condition of the family back in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Does that make sense? That which he came from, a community that Joshua describes as those who served other gods, that lifestyle, that approach to life, will not be the same as this approach to life, him now following God. So the application for us in this introduction, the shoe that fits the believer does not fit the unbeliever. Do you agree with that? I'm trying to argue a case here this morning. And of course, if I turn that around, the shoe that fits the unbeliever does not fit. In fact, does not belong on the believer's foot. So God designs the shape and the size and the style of the shoe that the believer, that you, the believer, that I, the believer, must wear. So I want to be quite blunt this morning. The way that we believers approach life, the way we live in this world and the world to come, is determined by God. It is not determined, it is not prescribed by the secular, unbelieving society. And so, as we examine our lives, we need to stop trying, if we are, we need to stop trying to fit the shoe that doesn't fit. Instead, we need to hear from God and wear the shoe that fits. And so I wanted this morning learn from the scriptures. Very specifically this morning, let us take our lead from Abraham and the rest of the family of faith, who had no doubt about what the fitting focus, there's the theme of the message, they had no doubt what the fitting focus is for those who have a faith identity. Having said that, and somewhat a long introduction, my first observation as we look at this particular passage is the emphasis in the passage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, verse 9, living in tents. Tents are temporary dwellings, temporary dwelling places, pointing to what my first point this morning is: your short-term stay on earth. Just to remind you that there is a verse that the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he speaks about the brevity of life. He says, when the earthly tents we live in are destroyed, we have a building from God. There is a temporary era, there is a permanent and eternal era, but this life we ought to consider as a short-term stay on earth. Now let's go back to Abraham. Remember in the previous message we saw God calling Abraham. I called it God's effectual call. It resulted in a radical change taking place in Abraham's life. Not just about relocation from one place geographically to another place on the world map. No, no. His whole life changed. Abraham's obedience to God, you'll remember, I hope you'll remember from the previous message, his obedience to God emerged out of a life-changing encounter with God. Therefore, the challenge to me, and I hope the challenge to you, we believers, is having had a life-changing encounter with Jesus, to be willing to let go of anything and everything that is out of step with God's will. I mean, isn't that just logical? Isn't that just common sense? Every believer must submit to God and conform to His ways in every respect. And so therefore, during our short-term stay on this earth, obedience to God is paramount. I want us to think in terms of obedience, submission, obeying God in everything we do and think. But let's go back to Abraham. Was his obedience to God perfect? Was his obedience faultless? And of course, the Bible is transparent and honest and records history as it unfolded. And we know the call of God, the requirements of God for Abraham in Genesis 12 was that he was to go out from Ur of the Chaldeans to a land that God would show him. But if you read Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 and the verses following, if you read Acts chapter 7 and verse 4, it is clear that Abraham for a season stopped short of what God had commanded him to do. In other words, his obedience was partial. It was faltering. It was tardy. He gave in to the affections of the flesh. And so he's stopping short and falling and failing to immediately do what God called him to do is not recorded for us so that we can hide behind that and provide an excuse for our own failings to obey God completely. I would suggest to you this morning that his failure to obey God completely is a warning to us, because if Abraham failed, then so we too have a tendency and a propensity and an inclination also to obey God and therefore to guard against it. I want to quote the theologian and commentator Arthur Pink. He says the repeated backslidings of the Old Testament saints should humble us even more before God. Abraham failed. David failed. So many of the other Old Testament saints failed. Therefore, God, I may fail too. And therefore, moving us to a deeper sense of repentance, leading us to increasing self-distrust. Can't trust myself as one who will not fail. I could fail, you could fail, we could fail. And so therefore, be all the more earnest in constantly seeking divine grace so that He can uphold us and maintain us in the paths of righteousness. Folk, the temptation to disobey God is very real for any one of us. Disobedience will come from the devil, or the temptation to disobey will come from the devil. It will come from a hostile world, hostile toward God and those who belong to Him. And the temptation will even come from within ourselves, from our own flesh. And so that being so, I want to urge you this morning in this first point not to be unthinkingly defensive in matters of faith and godliness in the way you approach life, but to be willing to question your actions and your motives, to be diligent in seeking to take from the Bible what God says, what God reveals, resisting the temptation to read back into the Bible, back into passages, what is not there. And so in the matter before us, your short-term stay on earth, obedience ought to govern our fleeting years on earth, on this earth, in constantly tweaking, in constantly adjusting the belief systems and worldviews and theologies and ideologies as they impact our decision-making and practice, so that we become more and more conformed, so that we adjust more to a fitting focus to those who have a faith identity. Which leads me to my next point. During your short-term stay on earth, you must be obedient to God by setting your affections on things above. That's what we're going to see from this passage. The argument is to set your affections on things above, and there are two prongs of the argument. The first prong is that the tent life, they lived in tents. Tent life of Abraham and his sons exposes their particular contentment to live in. And I quote an old Puritan over here. He says, a contentment to live upon the surface of the earth. Have you ever lived in a tent for a weekend or overnight? You just picture it on the ground. It's on the surface of the earth. For a tent has no foundation and can be pitched or struck at short notice. These old patriarchs understood that they were sojourners, that they were travelers in this world. They did not see the need to plant their roots deeply. They did not dig in at a given place as if that was their sole purpose of existence. The disposition of Abraham's heart was appropriate to a life of faith. Why do I say that? Abraham and his sons had much consideration for spiritual things, much consideration for eternal things, contented with a small portion of earthly things. Is this only Abraham and Jacob and Isaac? No. It's the same disposition that Jesus promoted. And so I ask the question, what is it for you? What is it for me? Is it about laying up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? Is it about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven
where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus concluded that particular challenge, and he says, it is an observed fact of life, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so a little seemed to be enough for Abraham on earth, because he expected much in heaven. Here's a, I think, a challenging statement. There is nothing so effective to deliver the heart from covetousness. What do I mean by that? Coveting a better car. Toyota, not so great. I would prefer BMW, Mercedes-Benz, Porsche, Ferrari. Coveting it, eating out, eating my heart up because that's what I want or that's what you want. Or I'm not happy with the house that I live in because it has a corrugated iron roof. I would prefer the house in Silver Lakes or Wood Hill or Sandton. That's covetousness. And my life is consumed about having what others have and I don't have it, and I feel unjustly done by because I don't have it. Well, what is the remedy for that? Nothing so effective to deliver the heart from covetousness, from lusting after the perishing things of time and sense, from everything that the rich have, than to heed the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. It's a huge challenge. Where do I set our minds? And it's what Abraham did. Notice the second prong of the argument, verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promises, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. And then we get to verse 10. It begins with the word for. He has the argument. Why did he do that? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, his focus was not on the land before him. His focus was on heaven and glory. Abraham realized that perhaps it is true that every one of us who claim to be believers, true believers, ought to see that his portion, that the ultimate possession based on the promises of God, were in heaven. Do you see how this demonstrates faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is being demonstrated looking forward to the city that has foundations. In other words, that which is permanent and eternal, whose designer and builder is God, who is the source, the all-powerful source of all the promises. Abram was looking forward to heaven. There's even a place in John's gospel where we are told that Abram was able to see the day of Jesus. But he certainly was looking forward to heaven, which is yet likened to a city with foundations. The obvious difference to a tent. If you stay in a tent, weekend, overnight, tent, you know, temporary dwelling, you pitch the tent, you take the tent down, you move on. Living in a city is so different, which has foundations. And of course, we have other analogies in the Bible given to us. The portion of heaven which he was focused on was called an inheritance, called by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. An inheritance. Have you ever inherited anything? You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. It's simply given. It's bequeathed to you. Freely given to each one who has cause to be born again into a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Jesus spoke of heaven having many mansions or many rooms. And then, of course, as we look on in Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see the resemblances of a city that we can draw. A city is a civil society under government. And so in heaven, there's a society of angels and saints ruled by God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you, believer, have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Do you ever think about that? That that's your destiny, your destination, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, all the believers down through the ages, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. City is a place of safety, safety from sin and Satan and death and every enemy. The foundations of the heavenly city are the eternal decrees of God, the unfolding redemption history, the unalterable covenant of grace, the new covenant blessings that Jesus bestows on the basis of his atoning work on the cross. Christ Jesus, the rock of ages. And so I do want to urge this morning, as I want to answer the question, like Abraham, we too need to set our affections on things above. But I want to move to a second observation from our passage. It's that of Abraham and others, verse 16, having the desire for a better country, that is a heavenly one, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Pointing to what I want to call this morning in my second point, your status in the world. We live in unprecedented times. We live in an era where the focus and the conversation of the world is on a person or group's identity. Have you noticed that? In the newspaper, in the news, in the conversations, you're gay or you're straight. You belong to the LGBTQ plus group, or you defined as still being part of the binary construct. That's your identity, and gathered together with all those of similar identity. You're rich or you're poor. You're white or you're black. You're Afrikaans or English, Tswana or Zulu, man or woman, foreigner or local, oppressor or oppressed. That's the way people are gathering and organizing and understanding society today. Since any one of us believers, and the truth is many believers, are so easily influenced by the mood and narrative of our context, we can fall victim to the error of placing emphasis of our identity in the wrong place. Where do you place the emphasis of your identity? When people ask you to define yourself, what do you think? What do you say? How do you explain? Well, the patriarchs made no secret of the fact that their status was one of having citizenship and inheritance that was not on this earth. They saw themselves, their status, strangers and exiles. Abraham confessed to the Hittites after Sarah's death. Genesis 23 verse 4. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Even David, once Canaan had been established and they'd taken possession of Canaan, he cried out to God in Psalm 39 verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not to your peace at my tears. For I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Not only the patriarchs, but what about New Testament believers? The Apostle Paul commanded those at Philippi as they received the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's clear that the Old Testament saints, the New Testament believers, they got hold, they grasped the truth of the greatness of the heavenly calling, the prospect of an eternal destination in glory. uppermost in their thinking. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in this world because their home was in heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Not digging in here, putting all their eggs in this basket because they don't have any mind of heaven and God and glory in the city. You see, knowing and accepting their status in the world, they knew, and now I want to give some practical examples, what we ought to know. Did you know that as a stranger in this world, you will not always be appreciated for who you are as a believer? John 15, verse 9. If you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love you as its own. I'm concerned that many Christians are so concerned about being loved by the world that they're abandoning Christian truth and practice. The world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As a stranger, the habits and ways and language of the world will be foreign to you. 1 Peter 4 verse 4, the Apostle Peter speaking to you about lifestyle and habits and practices, and he refers to them as living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they, the unbelieving world, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They marginalize you. They exclude you. They think you're nuts. As a stranger, as I understand the New Testament, we need to learn to be content with whatever God gives to us. Why? We understand in the brevity of this life. 1 Timothy 6 verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, because we are sojourners, we travelers, we travel light. As a stranger, you overcome the need to be envious of the arrogant. I wonder if this isn't the biggest problem that we have in our South African context. People are so jealous of what others have and they don't have. As a stranger, you can overcome that need to be envious of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist did in Psalm 73, verse 25, when finally he realizes, whom have I in heaven but you, referring to God, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As a stranger, you will know that suffering here on earth is not wasted. I said at the hill this morning, I added this for my wife and others of you who know what it is to suffer with no hope materially in this world. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Here's another one. I could go on, but I had to limit, of course, because I always have time problems. As a stranger, you will find yourself suffering with homesickness. You know, I have my son and my daughter-in-law and a little granddaughter that live in Pietermaritzburg at the moment, and I love to visit them, and I want to clarify, I love them dearly. But you know what? When I visited for 5 days, I can't wait to go home. Isn't that true? Can't wait for my own bed and my own place, you know. That's the way it ought to be for us as Christians. Philippians 1:23. This is what Paul says. I'm hard pressed between the two. You see, his mind is in heaven. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He's homesick. Or Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. If I may be so bold, where is this kind of Christianity today? It seems to me that in 2020, professing believers are so tightly focused in the world and on the world and in the world, they're not even thinking about heaven and glory and Christ and eternity. Caught up with the deception, so many believers, even from among us, I can't believe it, and the deception of exploiting identity politics and the things of this world with no desire, no mention, no reference to the better country of heaven. The scramble is on, clamoring to force the shoe of the unbelieving world in cultural trends onto the feet of the church. Sometimes still paying lip service to the gospel, even as Paul warned Timothy, having the appearance of godliness by denying its power. I'm puzzled. I've been puzzled for months, in fact, a few years now, where people are saying to me, the gospel can't change people and solve the difficulties and problems that they have from the past. No, that's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. The true gospel has power to change people, regardless of the difficulty that they have, regardless of their cultural background, regardless of their difficulty in life, in grief and abuse and difficulty. We need to get back to the way of Abraham, the wisdom of Jesus, the command of Paul. It's the fitting focus as those who have a faith identity. What did Abraham urge? Desire a better country, a heavenly one. What did Jesus give us wisdom? Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What did the Apostle Paul command? Set your minds on things that are above. And then as I wrote this, I thought, man, why don't we just do what we sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim. I mean, we've sung that song to death already, but why don't we just practice that? Or what we used to teach kids, I don't know if we still do this in Holiday Club, I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Any of you remember that song? You see, folk, God's word teaches us that the more heavenly minded we are, the more heavenly minded we become, the greater our usefulness on earth will actually be. And why do I say that? It is because we will then see more clearly with broken hearts a lost world of sinners in need of a Savior. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the mediator, Christ Jesus. We will be more compelled by the love of Christ to be ambassadors for the gospel, the only good news that has the power to unsettle the believer from the world, the only good news to fix the hearts and expectation for people on the eternal heaven. And so I am saying this morning, let us take our focus off this passing world, fix our eyes on the glorious Christ. And we're going to do that. I'm so glad we're having communion this morning. Alex, you're going to come lead us in a song, your team. And then after that, we're going to focus on Jesus. And not just because we haven't done so in 6 months together, but this ought to be what we do. Looking to Jesus, always the author and the perfecter of our faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus as we run this race, this short race that will lead to an eternity. And with confidence, His body broken, His blood shed, an atoning sacrifice, the blessing of new covenant, as we sang earlier on, justice satisfied, mercy provided. Dear Lord, please lead us, grow us, mold us. May we be absorbed with heaven, glory, who you are as the living God, revealing yourself, making yourself known to us through your Son, not leaving us as orphans, giving us your Spirit. Lead us with a fitting approach as those who have a faith identity, we pray. Amen.